You know, preachers, at least most of the preachers that I know, are well aware of the impact that certain sermons can have. Most of them are not programmed robots that just get up and preach things without any kind of idea about how it's going to impact those that hear those lessons, although some folks, I think, suspect that's the way some preachers approach things. But there's a clear recognition that some sermons are going to have a different impact on different people, depending on where they are and what their life circumstances have been. And obviously, certain lessons are more sensitive by their nature than others. And so I say that just at the outset tonight to say that the things that we talk about tonight, I want to make sure that they are approached very gently, very respectfully, very lovingly, as we would in any lesson. But as we would in any lesson, I want to make sure that we approach them very biblically and that we just go back and allow the Bible to do the teaching. Several months ago, we introduced on Sunday nights a series that we've been going through. About every 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, we'll have a lesson on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I know sometimes for members of the Lord's church, you might hear marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and just those words might turn you off. I don't know why, but just the very thought that that subject is going to be discussed may just say, nope, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I don't want to hear about this. This is not a fun subject to talk about. But it's a biblical subject. And so it's not something that we can stay away from. It's not something that we can just say, well, you know, it makes us uncomfortable, and so let's not deal with this. And so we've been about every 4 or 5 weeks coming and looking at one particular facet of this particular topic, and we still have about 2 or 3 lessons left in this particular series. But as we approach this subject tonight, I want to make very clear that I recognize that not everybody thinks alike on this particular subject. And so that's why I want us to be very careful in just coming to Scripture and making sure that we dive into the Word of God and let the Word of God do the teaching tonight. And so tonight what I want us to focus on is this subject that the put away fornicator, you may better understand that or have otherwise studied it, is sometimes called the guilty party in a marriage and divorce situation. But the put away fornicator does not have biblical authority to remarry. Now, some of you hear that and you agree with it. Some of you hear that and you disagree with that. And so I want you to take whatever your agreement or disagreement with that statement is tonight. I just want you to take that if you can, and if it's possible, just kind of put that on a shelf and let's just talk tonight. And let's just examine this subject. Maybe for you, examine it afresh. Maybe for some of you, you've never heard this discussed before, and so it's going to be brand new information. I've been studying this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage for a long time. And this particular part of this subject is something that perhaps I have dug into more than any other facet of this particular subject. I have tried to look at this from every possible angle that it could be looked at. I've tried to question every possible point that could be made in this. And I just want us to just study what does the Word of God say. Tonight, I'm not directing this lesson at any person. I'm not thinking about anybody in here and saying, boy, they really need to pay attention to this. That's not the way that this sermon has been designed. This is something that's needful for all of us. And so I hope that it be beneficial for all of us. But there are those who believe that someone who has been put away because they have committed fornication can go and marry again someone else. There are a few arguments that are made in support of this, and I'll mention a couple of these now and then mention a couple of them later on in the lesson. There are some who have come to the conclusion that if the marriage bond has been broken for one person, then it's been broken for both people. And so their argument is that the marriage bond has been dissolved. If it has been dissolved for the innocent party, then it must have been dissolved for the guilty party as well. And so both parties are equally have a equal right in the eyes of God to be married again. I want us to examine that particular argument. When we conclude with that, I believe what we will see is that that argument does not hold up against the Word of God. That is a faulty assumption and cannot be sustained by biblical study. Another argument that is sometimes made on this particular subject, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, because obviously we're going to spend some time here. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. We will look at the passage that was read from Romans chapter 7 as well. But there are those who make an argument based upon Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and they look at the exception that Jesus gives in this passage, where Jesus says, except it be for fornication. And they believe that that except for fornication applies to the guilty party as well, to say that the guilty party is free to remarry, because they believe that that phrase, except for fornication, while it's found in the first clause of the verse, they assume that it is found in the second part of the verse. And they say, if it's found in the second part of the verse, well, then the guilty party has a right to get married again as well. I want us to examine that particular point as well. And when we get to the end of that, I believe what we will see is that that is a faulty assumption that cannot be sustained by a study of God's Word. So let's get into this. I want to share with you three particular vantage points, and then we'll kind of summarize some things at the end. First thing I want us to see tonight is that the put-away fornicator may not remarry simply because biblical authority will not allow it. What do I mean by that? We understand that we've got to have biblical authority for everything that we do. Everything that we do, everything that we teach has got to have biblical authority for it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, that's what the Bible says. Whatever you do in word or in deed, that includes everything, do all by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to, we can't just guess on this. We can't just assume on this. We've got to make sure we have absolute biblical authority for whatever we're going to teach or whatever we are going to do. And so when we come to Scripture, we find that it's the New Testament that authorizes who can be married and who cannot be married. And the New Testament makes very clear that a person can be married in the eyes of God if they've never been married before. That's pretty clear. The New Testament makes very clear, number two, that a person can marry again if they have been married, but their spouse dies. And we saw that in Romans chapter 7. We'll see that again in just a moment. But if their spouse dies in the eyes of God, they can be married again. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well. We also see, number three, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that if a spouse's husband or wife has committed fornication, that they have a right to divorce them and to marry someone else who is eligible to be married as well. The New Testament makes all of those very clear. And so then we've got to step back and ask the question, by what authority then does the guilty party have a right to marry? Where is the passage, where is the authority that is found in the New Testament to come to that conclusion? And I want us to recognize, and I'm not just going to state this, we're going to back this up as we go through this, that there is no passage in the New Testament that authorizes the guilty party to remarry. If their spouse puts them away for fornication, there is no authority in Scripture that allows them to go and to marry someone else. The 2 John chapter 9 talks about going beyond that which is written, and that would be the case here. It would be going beyond what is allowed in Scripture. And so here's an obvious statement for you. Here's something we recognize. There's a difference between how man views marriage and how God views marriage. I mean, that's like Captain Obvious, right? That there's a difference between how man looks at things and how God looks at things. Well, we need to make sure that we are looking at things the way that God looks at things, especially on this subject of marriage. God does not simply see marriage as a civil union or a civil contract. Sometimes that's man's limited view of it, but God sees marriage differently than that. And so because we see marriage differently, we've got to recognize that the man and the woman are not the only two individuals involved in a marriage. And this doesn't matter. Sometimes folks think, well, if a Christian marries another Christian, this is the case. No. This is anybody getting married. Jesus wasn't talking, we'll have a lesson on this later on in the series. Jesus was not just talking to Christians in Matthew chapter 19. How many Christians were there when he was talking in Matthew chapter 19? Jesus isn't talking just about Christian marriage, so he's talking about every marriage. And so when it comes to every marriage, there's not just two people involved in those marriages. Marriage is a three-way relationship. And that relationship involves God right there in that marriage. It involves God as the one in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 who has joined them together. And you may not be as familiar with Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. This says, "The Lord has been witness between you and your wife." What does that mean? God is a part of every marriage. God is, He's the one who joins every person in marriage. Therefore, God is the only one who has a right to determine who gets married. God is the only one who has a right to determine what dissolves a marriage and who has the right in His eyes to go and to marry someone else. That's not left up to man to determine on his own. It's up to God, and we need to make sure that what we're following is whatever God says. And so let me share with you. Go over to Romans chapter 7, and I want to share something with you as we think about terminology, as we think about Bible terminology, that there is, as we think about there being a difference between how man views marriage and how God views marriage, that there is a difference between what might be called the marriage and that somebody else might call the bond. And you think, what is that even talking about? We use words sometimes that are not necessarily Bible words. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we use words that are not strictly Bible words, we need to make sure that those words fall in line with what the Bible actually says. What do I mean by that? There's terminology that we use as humans that we talk about the marriage bond being broken. And somebody might say, well, if the marriage bond is broken for one person, then it's broken for both. Breaks the marriage bond. Where is that terminology found in Scripture? That this breaks the marriage bond. I would suggest to you that that kind of terminology is not found in Scripture. It is accommodative terminology that we have invented and we use, but we need to make sure that whatever language we use is actually what the Bible teaches. So look in Romans chapter 7. And as we look at these verses in Romans chapter 7, I want us to understand that it is possible for a person to be married to someone else in human terms. In human terms, it's possible for somebody to be married to someone else, but still be bound somewhere else. You think, how is that possible? If they're married to one person, how can they be bound to some other person? Look in Romans chapter 7, beginning verse 1. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Paul's point in Romans chapter 7 is not about marriage. He gives two verses to it, and then in verse 4, he jumps back to his point because his point is about the Jews' relationship to the law. But he's using as an illustration this subject of marriage in verses 2 and 3. Notice what he says, and I want you to see the terminology that he uses. It's very unique. He says in verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband." Ask yourself the question, what law? Bound by the law to her husband. Now, how long is she bound to him according to this verse? As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, what is she released from? Look at the words. Don't just figure you're going to know what it says. Look at how he words this. If the husband dies, she is released from the law. Yes, that's there. But released from what? Released from the law, depending on what translation you have. Some translations are better here than others. She is released from the law of her husband. She's released from what? The law of her husband. What do you mean the law of her husband? What does that entail when God says she's released? And you might have the New American Standard that says she is released from the law concerning the spouse, but you may have a footnote there that says literally released from the law of her husband. There is a law that husbands and wives are bound to. And we're going to talk about that being the law of God in just a moment. But in this verse, there is something called the law of her husband. And by necessity, there would also be the law of his wife. And when a man and a woman get married, God says they are bound to each other, bound by the law to her husband. By what law? Well, part of that law is this law of the husband, this law of the wife. What does that even mean? When two people get married, They are engaging in something that God created. God created marriage, not man, not the courts. They are, whether they know it or not, they're engaging in something that God created, marriage. And when they engage in something that God created, marriage, they are engaging in something that must be regulated by God's terms. And what's involved in that is that they are making a commitment to each other until death do us part. What do we see here in Romans chapter 7? They are bound by the law of the spouse to each other as long as the other one lives. Verse 3, so then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's going to be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from what? That law. Why is she called an adulteress at the beginning of verse 3? She's divorced from that first guy and she's married another man. Don't you understand? Why is she considered an adulteress? Because according to this terminology, she is not free from the law of the husband. What does that mean? She is still bound to the law of her husband. Wait a minute. No, she got rid of that guy. Doesn't matter in the eyes of man. What matters is in the eyes of God. And in the eyes of God, what Romans chapter 7 says is that God still has her bound to that first husband. She is bound by the law of her husband. And so in marriage, a divorced person is bound to and bound by the law of the spouse, which is tied to, obviously, being bound by and being bound to the law of God. We've got to recognize that whether somebody knows the law of God or not, there is that which is right and that which is wrong. There's that which is truth and that which is error in the eyes of God. And so we need to make sure that what we're teaching is in line with what the Word of God says. The law of the spouse has been set in place by the law of God. And so is it possible then that in the eyes of God, one person could still be bound to the law of her husband or the law of his wife and the other person not be bound? In the eyes of God, could this other person not be bound to the eye in the eyes of God to the husband or to the wife? Remember what John the Baptist said to Herod Antipas in Mark chapter 6. It is not lawful for you to have her. Lawful what? What law? Well, tie that in with Romans chapter 7. What do you mean it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife? What he was telling Herod is that there is a law that you're breaking. There is a law that is still binding, which is causing the relationship that you are in to be an adulterous relationship. And so while civil law might call something a marriage, God may call that same relationship adultery. We've got to try to see things the way God sees things. And so there is no biblical evidence that God does not loose the guilty party from the law of marriage. There's no biblical evidence that God is going to let one person to be bound to a law and require that the other person is also bound to the law, but there's no evidence that when God looses one person from the law of marriage, that God at the same time looses the other person from that marriage. Think about what's happening here in Romans chapter 7. Think about what we learn in Matthew chapter 19 regarding marriage and how God looks at marriage. When individuals get married, the purpose is to keep themselves for their spouse until death separates them. Because it is God who is doing the joining. And if God is doing the joining, is it not possible that if God is doing the joining, that He can keep one person bound to His law, the law of marriage, while at the same time another person is loosed from that law? It's not only possible, we understand that with God, He is the one who does the joining. And if God is the one who does the joining, then it is God is the one who does, and here's a word, who does the disjoining. And it's not left up to us or a justice of the peace or some court to decide that. It is left up to God. And so what we actually see throughout the New Testament is that God forbids a guilty party to remarry. And somebody says, where do we see that? Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 says, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Where do we see that? We see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. The end of that says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then in the passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the end of the verse, Jesus says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Who does that include? That includes every person who has been put away. Luke 16, 18, Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 19, 9. Every person who has been put away, if they go and engage in another marriage, Jesus says that's adultery. And so if we look at this strictly from a biblical authority standpoint, you need to find where is the biblical authority for someone who has been put away because of fornication. Where is the biblical authority that says that person has a right in the eyes of God to be married again? Now, let's come to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And let's look at this because this is where the crux of the matter is, and this is where we spend a lot of time, because this is the passage along with Matthew 5 and verse 32 where Jesus deals with this exception that he puts in only here in Matthew's account and not in the other accounts. And as we look at this text, what I want us to see, it is the Lord who determines who can divorce, and it is the Lord who can determine who can remarry. In verse 9, and literally, and based upon what we've seen in some of our previous studies, if we look at what this passage literally says in verse 9, it literally says, Jesus is speaking, and I am saying, present tense, I am saying to you, whoever, every man who shall put away his wife and shall marry another woman, except it be for the one and only cause. Except means if and only if. Except it be for the one and only cause or reason for sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Whoever divorces and remarries keeps on, present tense, committing adultery. And the one who has married a having been put away woman keeps on committing adultery. As you look at this verse, it's clear that there are three persons in this passage who keep on committing adultery. Who keeps on committing adultery in this passage? The person who divorces his wife and marries another person and it not be for fornication, that person keeps on committing adultery. Who keeps on committing adultery? The person who's married a woman who has been put away keeps on committing adultery. And the woman who has been put away keeps on committing adultery. Well, who's not committing adultery in this passage then? The person who divorces their spouse because they've been unfaithful sexually and marries somebody else is not committing adultery. And somebody who divorces their spouse and does not marry anybody else is not committing fornication. Simply stated in this text, everybody who divorces for a reason that is not for fornication and marries another is committing adultery. That's as clear as can be. If you take out that exception clause, that's what, and you see that in Mark's account and in Luke's account as well. And so that includes the guilty party. That includes someone who has committed fornication themselves and has been put away by their spouse. That person, in the eyes of God, when they go and marry someone else, is committing adultery. The one exception that Jesus gives here restricts who can marry. And it restricts the guilty party from the right to going and marrying somebody else. So this word except, I've mentioned this already, but this word except, it means if and only if. It's the only grounds that God gives. Over in Matthew chapter 5, it's actually a different Greek word over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. The word except over there means apart from or saving from fornication. Meaning there is no other reason in the eyes of God, no other acceptable cause in the eyes of God for someone to divorce and to remarry other than this, and that's it. And so no person has a right to divorce and remarry except for the one who's been sinned against. Except for the one who is putting their spouse away because they committed fornication. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that is the only person that Jesus is talking about that has a right to divorce, and to remarry. What's interesting to me is this same word accept is found over in John chapter 3 and verse 5, where Jesus says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean over there? It means it's the only way. It's the one and only way to get into the kingdom. There's no other path. That's how limited the scope is of this word accept. That's how limited the scope is when Jesus is using it here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And so the only grounds by which one can divorce and remarry is if their spouse has been guilty of fornication, and if that is the reason that they are putting them away. If both the innocent and the guilty parties, if they both have a right to remarry, then we're redefining the word accept. The word accept means this is the only reason. And if both of them have a right to remarry, then the word accept does not mean what it means in every other text and in every other definition of how it's used. Then there would be more than one exception if we're going to allow both the innocent and the guilty to remarry. And Jesus says that then when they go and remarry, they keep on committing adultery. Well, how could they keep on committing adultery if by going and having sex with somebody you're not married to, if that would make you a guilty party, and then you could have the right to be married to somebody else then it makes the whole point. It makes everything that Jesus is saying just useless. Why would he be talking about this unless he was restricting who it was that could divorce and to marry again? So, unless Jesus is contradicting himself right here within one verse, the only one who has a right to divorce and marry someone else is the innocent spouse, the one who has been sinned against, and the guilty party does not. I want us to look at the second part of this verse. The second part of the verse, it says, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, because that's where time is spent to try to make room for the guilty party to remarry. But before we do that, I want you to think about the fact that have you noticed that sometimes you'll be in a discussion with somebody about Mark 16, 16, and they want to make the second part of Mark 16, 16 to say something different than the first part of Mark 16, 16 says? What's the first part of Mark 16, 16 say? He who believes, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What's necessary in order to be saved? You got to believe and you got to be baptized in order to be saved. But the second part of the verse, Jesus says, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. What do folks want to do with the second part of the verse? They want to say in the second part of the verse, well, it doesn't say whoever's not baptized is not going to be condemned, so you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Where is that answered? It's answered in the first part of the verse. The second part of Mark 16, 16 cannot be used to contradict the first part of Mark 16, 16. I would suggest to you the same is true of Matthew 19, 9. The second part of Matthew 19, 9 cannot be used to contradict the first part of Matthew 19, 9. What does Jesus say in the first part of Matthew 19, 9? That the only one who has a right in the eyes of God to divorce their spouse and to marry another is one who is doing it because their spouse has committed fornication. So there are two forceful conclusions that we come to when we're in this text. The only person who has a right in the eyes of God to divorce their spouse and marry another is one whose spouse is guilty of fornication. And every person who marries anybody who has been put away, that person keeps on committing adultery, and the guilty party does not fit into either one of those categories. To argue that the guilty party does fit into one of those categories makes Jesus contradict himself, makes the second part of the verse contradict the first part of the verse, and makes this just seem useless that he's even talking about this. Somebody says, okay, but I've heard some things here. I've heard some things about how the exception clause should be a part of the second part of the verse. Let's talk about that. Verse 9 says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except to be for sexual immorality, fornication, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You've got a first clause, you've got a second clause. Practically speaking, I'm going to look at this in the grammar part of this in just a minute. But just practically speaking in this passage, the exception cannot be applied to both parts because it is clear in the first part of the verse. It's clear in the first part of the verse that the exception is only permitting the offended party to divorce and remarry. That's as clear as can be in the first part of the verse. And so if it's taken and applied to the second part of the verse, now the offending party is being given a right to remarry. Well, which is it? Jesus, which one is it? In the first part of the verse, you say it's only the offended party, the person whose spouse has committed fornication against them. First part of the verse, you say that's the only person who can remarry. But now in the second part of the verse, it's the offending party. That's Jesus contradicting in the second part of the verse what he says in the first part of the verse. Are we ready for Jesus to contradict himself in one verse? But grammatically, it doesn't fit. And I know a lot of this is much deeper than sometimes we want to look at some things, but grammatically, you cannot take that exception clause in the first part of the verse and apply it to the second part of the verse. You say, why not? Because in the first part of the verse, the except for fornication is an adverb. It is an adverb that is modifying the verbs divorces and remarries. And this adverbial clause is being used to apply to those verbs. Well, if you're to drop it down into the second part of the verse, The only thing it could modify would be the woman who's been put away, which means, and I know this is more technical than maybe we want to think about, but what that means is you would have to change the adverbial clause to an adjective. You can't do that in grammar. It's not permitted in English. It's not permitted in the Greek language to take something that is an adverb and just say, oh, we're going to switch it and make it an adjective. That's not proper grammar. It's impossible to do that. And so from a practical standpoint, we can't make Jesus contradict himself inside of one verse. And from a grammatical standpoint, it's impossible to allow that exception clause to be brought down to the second part of the verse. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus never gave an exception for the put-away fornicator to marry. Every put-away person, according to Jesus, must remain unmarried. I know that's not popular. I know that's not what some folks want to be said. But unless we're going to make Jesus say something different than what Jesus says in this verse, that's the conclusion that's drawn here. Now, one other thing that's technical, but I want you to understand this, is that the fact that Jesus omits the definite article in the second part of the verse forbids the guilty party from remarrying. What do you mean by he omits the definite article? Second part of the verse says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. If the definite article, the, was here, it would have to read, whoever marries the woman, that woman who is divorced, commits adultery. So it would be pointing back to this woman who had been put away for some reason other than fornication. And Jesus would be saying, if somebody marries that woman who was put away for some reason other than fornication, then they commit adultery. But what they want that to mean is, well, then that doesn't apply to marrying a person who is not put away, who is put away for fornication. Well, what's the point? That might help out those who argue this point if the definite article was there, but the definite article is not there. And so because the definite article is not at the end of the verse, what Jesus is saying is, whoever marries any woman who has been put away, not just this woman or that woman, he's saying, whoever marries any person who has been put away commits adultery. Who does that include? It includes everybody. It includes the fornicator who has been put away for their fornication. There's a whole lot more in depth that we could go on both of those points, and I don't want to do that. And I'm not trying to overwhelm you with facts, and I'm not trying to saturate you and just say, well, this is the only conclusion that you can come to. But what I want us to see is, if we just examine the verse that's supposed to allow this, the verse doesn't allow it. Jesus does not allow in this verse for the guilty party to remarry. So from a biblical authority standpoint, there's no biblical authority for it. You can't find it. From a Matthew 19:9 standpoint, which is the only verse that could lend any support to it, it doesn't allow it. But let me finish these three main points by just talking about just talk about this from a practical standpoint. Let's rationalize. Let's just use some sound, rational thinking about what it would mean. What would it mean if the guilty party could remarry? If the guilty party could remarry, what does that say about the justice and the holy nature of God? What do I mean by that? God says that somebody who has been divorced for any old reason under the sun cannot get married again. But there are individuals who want to say, but one who has been put away for their fornication can marry again. Is God putting a heavier obligation on people who've never committed fornication than those who have? Those who support this doctrine that the guilty party can remarry are affirming that the spouse who is put away for anything other than fornication, they can't remarry, but the spouse who is put away for fornication, they can remarry. How does that fit? How does that align with the justice and the holy nature of God? And here's what this means. And this is, again, just approaching this from a rational standpoint. What this means is that if a man divorces his wife because she has become old and ugly and boring and he just doesn't like her anymore. Maybe she's become a Christian of all things. He divorces her. That woman cannot go and marry anybody else. Or if a woman divorces her husband because he's a drunk, he's an addict, because he abuses her verbally, emotionally, physically, abuses her and the children, and she divorces him, the Bible says she cannot go and marry someone else. But what this doctrine would teach is that somebody who had committed fornication, who took the gift of sex outside of marriage, they can go and marry somebody else. Does that fit with the holy nature of our God? I personally don't believe that it does. What if the guilty party could remarry? Is that not placing a premium? This is aligned with this last point, but I want to make a different point with it. Is it not making a premium out of sin? Think about that same young mother who's being abused physically, emotionally by her husband. In order to protect herself and to protect her children, she thinks about getting a divorce, but she's a Christian and she knows that that's not what God wants. And she knows if she gets a divorce, she can't go and marry somebody else, so she thinks she'll just stick it out. But then she gets on the internet, and in her searches on the internet, she finds a preacher. She finds this preacher on the internet who's preaching these lessons, who teaches her that if she had had sex with somebody else, then she could be divorced and go and marry somebody else. Here she was, she thought she was stuck. She thought she was stuck to this man who is abusing her, but now she's learning from this video internet that this internet video that all of a sudden, if she would only go and have sex with somebody else, that would open the doors before. Does God place a premium on sin? Are there some kind of loopholes that God is providing? Are those who are guilty of sexual unfaithfulness somehow in God's sight given greater advantages to get out of marriage and to marry somebody else? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, do not do evil that good may come. Do not do evil that good may come. I wonder how many marriages have been held together because of God's strict teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many couples have tried to work out their problems because they know how serious God is about these laws? If the guilty party can remarry, wouldn't that discourage couples from trying to work out their problems? If the guilty party could remarry, wouldn't that encourage more fornication? Wouldn't that tempt unhappy spouses to engage in sin in order to get out of their marriage? If the guilty party can remarry, it empowers the fornicator to an illogical absurdity. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we place an emphasis in Mark 16, 16 on the word and. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That coordinating conjunction is tying believe and baptize both together. They both have to be there in order to have the result of salvation. Jesus uses that same word and in Matthew 19, 9. Same coordinating conjunction. What does that mean? By using that same coordinating conjunction, what Jesus is saying is that the person who has a right to remarry is the same and only the same person who has a right to initiate the divorce. Person who has a right to remarry and, using that word and, is the person who has a right to initiate the divorce. So what does that indicate? If the guilty party can remarry, what that indicates is that the guilty party could go. I'm not saying that anybody who defends this position takes these positions and says this. I'm saying this is what their doctrine allows. I'm not saying they say this. I'm saying this is what the doctrine allows. What the doctrine allows is for someone to go out and to commit fornication and then to divorce their spouse and go and marry somebody else. Divorce and, with the word and, marry somebody else. It gives them the right, having committed that fornication, to go and initiate the divorce, and now they are free to go and marry somebody else. That's what the little word and emphasizes there. And they could do it as many times. Where do I have this? Get up here. They could do this as many times as they want. There's no limit. If the guilty party can remarry, there is no limit to how often they could do this. Again, I know that's not what individuals would argue on this point, but it's what it allows. I know that this would not be argued, but if the guilty party can remarry, then spouse swapping and synchronized unfaithfulness, acceptable in the eyes of God. Here's a couple over here, they're not happy with each other. Here's a couple over here, they're not happy with each other. How about we just trade? Take two unhappy couples and make two happy couples. Again, I'm not saying that is what is argued. I'm saying that is what the doctrine would allow, and it would have to allow it, and it would have to allow it for as many times as somebody wanted to do it. I'm not trying to say any of these things to be unfair to those who espouse this doctrine. I'm saying these things to talk about, from a sound, rational standpoint, these are necessary conclusions that have to be drawn out from this position. And to say that those are not necessary conclusions causes somebody who defends this position to yield their position and say, no, that's not what it means. Very quickly, let me just share with you a couple things. It allows extremely heinous acts. I forgot I had this one up there. The word fornication, it doesn't just involve somebody having a one-night stand. Somebody could go out and have any kind of sexual intercourse of any kind. And you know what I mean, and it's on the screen what that means. And all of a sudden, here is a pedophile, here's a fill-in-the-blank, and they have a right in the eyes of God to go and marry somebody else. It is what the doctrine demands. We've covered most of the major arguments that are made. Let me just mention two more, and I'm doing this quickly, I promise you. I've heard a number of people make what they call the handcuff argument. Some of you feel like in marriage you are handcuffed, right? But the way this argument goes is they use an illustration to say that when a man and a woman get married, they get handcuffed to each other. And you're like, yep, we sure did. You get handcuffed to each other. But their argument is that when one divorces the other, and if one puts away the other for fornication, I just dropped my remote. When one puts the other away for fornication, then that breaks the handcuffs, and it means both of them are free to marry somebody else because the handcuffs have been taken off. Well, first of all, get your concordance out. You're going to have a hard time finding the word handcuffs in your Bible. But the point is that this is an illustration, and illustrations don't teach truth. They can only illustrate truth. But this one isn't illustrating truth. It's illustrating error. Instead, the same way I've heard a number of illustrations people make up to try to prove that baptism isn't essential for salvation, their illustrations are just illustrating error, not truth. The point is that if you're going to use a handcuff illustration, the husband and wife are not just handcuffed to each other. When they get married, guess what? They're also both handcuffed to God. What do we see in Romans chapter 7? She's handcuffed to God. He's handcuffed to God. I hate that terminology because it's not Bible terminology. But if we're going to use their illustration, they're both handcuffed to the law of God. What do we see in Romans chapter 7? One of them might be loosed from those handcuffs to God while the other is not. Sometimes, and I hear this from individuals, sometimes it'll be stated that you're making fornication out to be the unforgivable sin. You are making fornication out to be the worst punishment that could be yielded, to be given to anybody. You're treating the marriage divorce remarriage laws as punitive. You're punishing the guilty party. And I would state to that, we're not trying to teach or do anything, shouldn't be, other than what the Scripture says. There are some who say, well, somebody can't live without sex and you're just making this too strict. Well, what about people who divorce who are not divorcing for fornication? What about somebody who's divorced for some trivial matter and they are in the eyes of God to remain unmarried? What about somebody who divorces their spouse because they have been abusive? Is it punitive that they can't be married to somebody else? It's the law of God. It's just the way of the law of God works. And so even Jesus and would talk about the fact that somebody can remain unmarried. Somebody can remain unmarried and not have sex for the rest of their life and devote themselves to the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. It's not a matter of trying to make something punitive beyond what the Scripture says. But if there are some people in the eyes of God who don't have a right to get married again, why would God give someone who's taken sex outside of marriage and say they can, but if we say that Jesus says they cannot, why all of a sudden is that making it punitive? It's just stating what the Bible says. And we'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at a later date when Paul says there's only two options. They be reconciled to their spouse or they remain unmarried. There's a lot of stuff that's been shared tonight. Hold on a second. Did I lose where I was? There's a lot of stuff that's been shared tonight. We need to not strengthen anything that would strengthen the hands of evildoers. We must not permit something that God prohibits. We must not suggest that someone do evil, that good may result. And we must remember and teach that Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 says, the way of the unfaithful, it's hard. It doesn't say that it's impossible. It doesn't say that it cannot be done. But with God's help, anything is possible. Anything can be done. I'm sure that some of you have questions about what we've talked about tonight. I was not able to cover everything that I would like to have said. And I'm sure some of you don't agree with the things that have been said tonight. I would love to talk to any of you about any part of this or any other part of the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage, or any other questions you have. I don't want to stir something up. I want us to get into God's Word, and I want us to make sure that we're following what God's Word says. The reality is that souls are at risk with this doctrine. Not just the souls of the fornicators who are getting married to somebody else, but the people that they are marrying. Their souls, Matthew 19 and verse 9 says, their souls are at risk as well. And we need to make sure that we're teaching those things that will ensure that someone has a home in heaven. And somebody says, yeah, but doesn't God forgive their sins? Yes, God forgives sins. There's no question that when somebody repents, that God forgives sins. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Luke chapter 3 verses 7 and 8, the Bible says that there must be fruits that come from that repentance. Meaning that there are actions that must be taken, and often there are consequences that result even after there has been repentance. John the Baptist was not looking for Herod Antipas to just repent and say, oops, sorry, didn't know, I'm sorry, and stay with his wife. In order for Herod Antipas to get right with God, he needed to repent, I'm sorry, and then he needed to get out of that adulterous relationship. The requirements of God in order to be forgiven is that we yield ourselves, conform ourselves to His will. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you married to Christ? Are you faithful to Christ? Are you serving Him with all that you've got? That passage in Romans chapter 7, it's not about marriage. Verse 4 talks about being married to Christ. And they're telling these Jews, you'd been married to that old law, but you can't stay married to that old law and be married to Christ at the same time. You got to understand that old law is dead to you now, which has freed you. That's why I use the illustration of death and marriage, to be married to Christ. Are you married to Christ? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Through faith in your heart, have you turned away? Have you repented from sin in your life? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Are you living faithfully? This church can help you to make sure your life is right with the Lord. You have that opportunity right now as together we stand and sing.